All right, take your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 11, please. Hebrews chapter 11. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 24. It says, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Thank you very much. You may be seated. History tells us that the logical successor to the Pharaoh of Egypt would have been his son. In the event that Pharaoh did not have a son, his daughter's son would be the next Pharaoh of the land. Most of you are familiar with how Moses became Pharaoh's daughter's son. Pharaoh's daughter was down by the river of Egypt taking her daily bath. She didn't take a weekly bath like a roommate I had in college. Folks, it was terrible. It really was. We went to the dean of men and we said, "Can we throw him in the shower and scrub him down?" And the dean of men gave us permission to do that, so we did that. I'll tell you, it was so bad his socks would almost stand up by themselves. But anyway, Pharaoh's daughter was taking her daily bath. Three fellas were riding down the road, and one fella said, "Somebody's deodorant's wearing off." Well, the other fella said, "Ain't mine. I don't wear any." But anyway, she took a daily bath. Well, as she was bathing, she heard some crying going on in the bulrushes. She went over, picked up this little baby boy, and adopted him as her very own. Now, I believe some of the young people know the meaning of Moses. It means to draw out. So every time she addressed Moses by name in the palace, she was reminded that she drew him out of the water. Now, folks, make no mistake about it. Moses was being groomed to be the next Pharaoh of the land. Acts 7 and verse 22, "Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and in deed." Do you know what that means? That means that he wore the finest robes of his day. He rode in the finest chariots of his day. There were occasions when he would walk out the door and people would fall down in obeisance to him. But there came a time in Moses' life when he had a choice to make. Am I going to waste my life in the palace of the king as Pharaoh over the land of Egypt, or am I going to let my life count for God? Tonight I'm speaking on this subject. What are you going to do with your life? There were three things that Moses had to decide upon. Now, I wish I could take credit for this outline, but God put it in the Bible. There are three words in our text that start with the letter R. All right, notice number one, his refusal. Verse 24, "By Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter." His refusal. In Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, Moses is sitting in the palace. He's looking out the window, and he sees his Jewish brothers being persecuted. They were under terrible, terrible captivity. So as they were bent over in the red-hot Egyptian sun, making bricks out of slime and mortar, the Egyptians would come along with their scorpion-like whips and crack them on the back. Moses watched that until he had all of it he could take. He went down and he killed the Egyptian and buried him in the sand. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not saying it was the will of God for Moses to kill that Egyptian. But I am saying this. that when Moses killed that Egyptian, it was impossible for him to be Pharaoh over the land of Egypt from that time on. Moses' refusal. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever refused anything for the will of God? Young person comes to me and says, Brother Comfort, I got a scholarship to a college. Doesn't that prove it's the will of God? Where do you read that in the Bible? You see, the devil will give you a scholarship to get you out of the will of God. There comes a time when a young lady has to refuse a boyfriend. That boyfriend may be a good Christian. He may read his Bible every day. But she's called to the mission field. He's not. She's got to be willing to refuse for the will of God. There comes a time when a man has to refuse a promotion and job. Here, his job is going to take him out to California. He surveys the area. There's no good fundamental Baptist church to put his family in. There's no good Christian school to put his family in. But it means a raise in salary, a promotion and job. Are you listening? If he takes that, it's what Lot did. He made decisions for life based on a material reason. I tell our students, you do not make life decisions based on a material reason. Lot went to Sodom. Why? It's a good place to raise cattle. Dreadful place to rear children. Abraham went to Canaan. He'd never been to Canaan before. He didn't know what the land was like for raising cattle. But I will tell you, his eyes were far above the land of Canaan. He looked for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker is God. He made his life decisions based on a spiritual reason. Are you willing to refuse for the will of God? Luke 9 in verse 23, if any man will come to me and take up his cross daily and follow me, if he will not, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14 and verse 23, if any man come to me and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, folks, what does it mean when Jesus said we're to hate our father, our mother, our wife, our children, etc.? What does that mean? Does that mean that before I go to bed tonight, I will wrap my arms around my wife, which I will do, give her a big smooch, which I will do, and say, honey, I hate you? Is that what it means? No. Terms of emotion in the Bible are terms of comparison. Whenever God says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, terms of emotion are terms of comparison. And so I am to love the will of God so much that the love for my father, my mother, my wife, my children will seem as hatred in comparison to my love for the will of God. Do you love the will of God that much? Luke 19 and verse 33. Whosoever will not forsake all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Paul said in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung that I may win Christ. What was he saying? He was saying, I've counted my own will as garbage in comparison to my love for the will of God. He could say in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 31, I die daily. That means he was willing to refuse. Galatians 2 and verse 20, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Galatians 6, 14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. He was willing to refuse his own will for the will of God. How about you tonight? I remember I'd come back from Kenya, Africa, and that trip changed my life in 1976. And so I was really burdened about getting laborers to go to Kenya, Africa. I was preaching in January in New Mexico, Clovis. And a man who had been in the military 21 years, Bill Finch, he was getting ready to retire, set up a garage, and work for himself. He had been a mechanic in the military. God reached down in that meeting and he said, "Bill Finch, I don't want you wasting your life in a Chevrolet garage. I want you in my service." You know what he did? He left his nets, went on deputation, went to Kenya, Africa for 25 years building churches. He was willing to refuse his own will. That same year, I was in Albuquerque, New Mexico. God looked down in that meeting and he saw Dr. Ralph Stewart, a PhD in science, in the mid-70s. He was already making a six-figure salary. God reached down in that meeting and he said, "Ralph Stewart, I don't want you wasting your life in a chemical laboratory. I want you in my service." You know what he did? He left his nets, went to Maranatha Baptist Bible College as a professor in biology, making $15,000 a year. The last I heard, Ralph Stewart was pastoring a church that he had started in southern Illinois. I was preaching in 1978 in Marshalltown, Iowa. God looked down in that meeting and he saw Bob Batney, superintendent of the public schools, a high-paying, prestigious job. He reached down and he said, "Bob Batney, I want you in my service." You know what he did? He left his nets, went to Newington, Connecticut, as a headmaster for a Christian school, making half the salary he was making in Marshalltown. I preached in that chapel, Pastor. 47 young people came down the aisle and surrendered for full-time Christian service. Bob Batney got up with tears in his eyes, and he said, "Ladies and gentlemen, young people, 5 years ago, I did the same thing that you've done today. I surrendered my life for full-time Christian service in a Ron Comfort meeting." He said, "You know why I did that? If I spent all of my life in the public school, I could never see 47 young people surrender their life for full-time Christian service." We were in Spain in 1986, and I met one of the greatest missionaries of our day, J.T. Lyons. He said, "Brother Comfort, let me tell you how we came to Spain." He said, "I had been in Liberia for 20 years. He said, "I was a bush pilot. God had supplied a plane." And he said, "When I came home on furlough, I came through Spain. And God began to deal with my heart about going to Spain." And I said, "Lord, that's not reasonable. I'm 57 years old. Spent 20 years in Liberia. I had a hard time learning the language. There's no way I could learn another language at 57 years old." He came home on furlough. Church after church, God kept speaking to his heart about going to Spain. And he tried to do away with it in his mind. One night, he tried to go to sleep. He tossed and turned. Got up, opened his Bible to Romans 15:24. You know what it says? "Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come unto you." He closed his Bible, went to his wife, woke her up, and said, "Honey, it's settled. We're going to Spain." Now, he validated the will of God through the Word of God. I'm not concerned about a young person who comes to me and says, "Brother Comfort, I hope I find the will of God for my life." There's a promise, John 7:17. "If any man willeth to do his will, he shall know." There are two things you need to know the will of God. Psalm 40 in verse 8, "I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." You need to, first of all, have a delight to do the will of God. Secondly, you need to validate the will of God by the Word of God, his refusal. All right, notice please number 2, verse 26, his reproach. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. His reproach. Philippians 1 and verse 29, for unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on his name, but also to suffer for his sake. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, if we suffer with him, what? We shall reign with him. If we deny him, he'll also deny us. Romans 8, 35 through 39, who shall be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither life nor death nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. His reproach. Now, the next day after he had slain the Egyptian, he's looking out the window and he sees some of his Hebrew brothers fighting each other. So he goes down and he breaks them up and he says, wait a minute, you can't fight each other. We're in this thing together. If we don't hang together, we're going to hang separately. You know what they said to him? Exodus 2, 13 and 14. They said, big shot, who made you a judge and a ruler over us? Who do you think you are? We saw what you did yesterday when you killed the Egyptian and you buried him in the sand. You're in big trouble with Pharaoh. Folks, listen. That began a life of reproach that he was to experience until the last day he lived and he stood on Mount Nebo in Deuteronomy 34. Now get this. 1 month after he had led the children of Israel over the Red Sea, Exodus 16, 1 month later, the whole nation murmured against him. Numbers 14 and verse 22 says that they murmured against him 10 times. Whenever you meet that statement in the Bible, it means this: it was over and over and over and over again. In Exodus chapter 17, they came to a place called Rephidim. There was no water for the people to drink. And so the Bible says they picked up stones and they were about to stone Moses. How do you think Moses responded? You think he said, now wait a minute, you're taking this out on me and all I'm doing is obeying God. If you don't like it, take it out on God, don't take it out on me. You think he said that? No. You think he said, all right, you want to stone me? Step out of here one by one. Put them up. We'll see who's going to stone whom. You think he did that? No. I love what Exodus 17 and verse 4 says. When they picked up stones to stone Moses, it says, and Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, that, ladies and gentlemen, was his place of refuge. I have in the front of my Bible 4 words, no attack, no defense. God help me to live by those 4 words, no attack, no defense. I believe that that was Moses' attitude. When they picked up stones to stone Moses, I believe the devil reached down in Moses' ear and he said, Moses, you stupid fool. Why, these people don't appreciate you. You left the palace. You could have been sitting in the palace at this time. I think the saddest chapter in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy chapter 34. Here God takes Moses up to Mount Nebo and he says, now Moses, look over there in the promised land. He said, you can see it, but your feet are not going to touch down in it in this life. Why? Moses, you disobeyed me. I told you to speak to the rock and you smote the rock. You can see the promised land in this life, but your feet will not touch down in it. And you know what I believe the devil said at that time? I believe he said, Moses, ha, 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 that's some God you've got there. You led the children of Israel for 40 years. They didn't appreciate you. And now your God is not even going to let you enter the promised land. You know what I believe Moses said? I think he said, Satan, shut up. Shut up! I'd rather suffer reproach in the will of God than to sit in the palace of the king outside of the will of God. The world can't understand that, folks. I think about Tiger Woods. He entered the PGA in 1996. Since he entered the PGA, he has made $1.6 billion. He has a $55 million private jet. He has a yacht 155 feet long, $25 million to build it. He bought 10 acres and a house in Jupiter, Florida for $55 million. He takes his furniture with him to PGA times so he can be comfortable. Let me tell you something, folks. The best day that Tiger Woods has had playing with all of his toys is worse than the worst day I've had in preaching the gospel. I have been to 9 of my preacher friends' funerals recently. I was in Tucson, Arizona to J.C. Joyner's funeral. J.C. Joyner started the church 65 years ago, preached until he died. And J.C. Joyner, that day, the place was filled about like this. There were over 800 to 900 people there. And so when I got up, I said, let me ask you a question, folks. How many of you were saved or called into God's service through J.C. Joyner's ministry? You know what? Over 250 people stood to their feet. And I'll tell you, that's a joy that no money can buy. The world can't understand that how that in the midst of persecution, the child of God can still have the joy bells ringing in his heart. In Acts chapter 4, they take in Peter, James, and John, and they threaten them. They said, you better shut up your mouth about this man Jesus. If you don't, we'll cut your body to rivets with a cat of nine tails. You know what they said? Acts 4 and verse 20. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In Acts chapter 5, this time they were not threatened. This time they were beaten 13 times on the right side, 13 times in the center, 13 times on the left side. And that day their bodies were gushing blood. But you know what Acts 5 verse 41 says? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you know the worst thing those Jews could do was to kill a Christian? Because when they killed a Christian, they'd say, these Christians really know how to die. And the more they persecuted the Christians, the more they grew and multiplied. Acts chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. But you know what Acts 8 and verse 4 says? They that were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 12, James has his head cut off. But Acts 12 and verse 24 says, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Do you know that every disciple that Jesus had died a martyr's death? Except John. John was boiled in hot seething oil, banished to the Isle of Patmos, where he died a slow, painful, agonizing death. James, the brother of our Lord, when he was 92 years old, was taken to prison, beaten with a leaded whip, the cat of nine tails. But on his way to his execution, he led his executioner to Christ. And they both went out and died a martyr's death together. Matthew was slain with a large knife. Mark was dragged to death by the people of Alexandria. Luke was hanged on an olive tree. They got ready to crucify Peter. You know what Peter said? He said, no, I'm not worthy to die the way the Son of God did. So at Peter's own request, they crucified him upside down with his head pointing toward the ground. Ladies and gentlemen, do you know that's the origin of the so-called peace symbol or the inverted cross? When Titus and his Roman soldiers marched into Jerusalem in 70 AD and leveled the city, they carried the inverted or the broken cross. That's always been a symbol of anti-Christendom. Pastor, no place I've ever been in my life except the open tomb of Christ excited me emotionally and disturbed me like being in the Mamertine prison. In the Mamertine prison in Rome, you would go in, there's a stone floor. They would take a grate, remove a grate, throw the victim down to a dark, damp, dingy, dismal dungeon. On one side, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. On the other side, he was chained to the Roman cell. As he would lie there, he could watch the rats as they gnawed away his feet. He could watch the lice as they crawled all over his body. That guy told us, before they cut off the head of the Apostle Paul, he led 37 of the guards to Christ. And as they cut off the head of the Apostle Paul, he was singing the praises of God. I think about Polycarp, the aged pastor of the church at Smyrna. When Polycarp was well in his 90s, he was taken to the proconsul, urged to renounce his faith in Christ and escape martyrdom. And Polycarp came out with these famous words. He said, 86 years have I served the Lord Christ, and he's never done me anything but good. How then can I renounce my King and my Savior? They led this tottery old man out to nail him to the stake. As they started to pound the 10-inch spike, Polycarp said, No, you don't have to nail me to the stake to secure my remaining in the fire. He said, the same God that gave me grace to come to the fire will give me grace to remain in the fire without being nailed to the stake. And that day they doused his body with pitch. They lit a match. His body became a human torch. And you know what Polycarp was heard praying in his last moments? He prayed, I thank thee, O God, that thou hast preserved me until this moment and given me the opportunity of taking my place among the martyrs. They had something. Number one, his refusal. Number two, his reproach. And finally, number three, why? Because of the reward. Notice again verse 26. It says, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Get it? For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Look this way. You see, Moses' eyes were on the finish line. Those on the periphery who were murmuring against him, it didn't bother him. Because his eyes were on the finish line, his reward. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 6, verses 23 and 24, if any man come to me, God says, and it says that they, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. For great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets that were before you. Ladies and gentlemen, the reward's threefold, and I close. Number one, there's a well done when we cross the finish line. 2 Timothy 4:6-8, Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's a crown of righteousness laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not unto me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. The reward, the well done. Every September the 14th, I put in my journal these words. Thank you, dear God, for another year of fruitful service. And my ultimate desire is that when I cross the finish line, there will be no moral blemishes on my body, and I will hear, well done, Good and faithful servant. Now, you remember I told you that God took Moses up to Mount Nebo 1,500 years before this time. And he says, Moses, you're not going to enter the promised land in this life. But come with me 1,500 years later. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Who do Peter, James, and John see? Moses and Elijah. You know why? I believe God came to Moses and he said, now Moses, I didn't let you enter the promised land in your lifetime, but for 40 years of service, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I'm going to take you to the promised land with me now. So there's a well done. Number two, there's the peace we have in our heart. John 14:27, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth, give I unto you. John 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. You know, Pastor, I never could understand how that I preach 40 or 45 minutes. Somebody comes down the aisle, they get saved, their life is changed, their children get saved, their grandchildren get saved. Some of them go to Bible college. Some of them go to the mission field. Some of them serve God. All because of the power of God on a 40, 45 minute message. I've never understood that. And I'll tell you something, young people. The peer group says that if you surrender for the will of God, God's going to make you miserable. I'll tell you, it'll make you miserable. The peer group will make you miserable. There has never been a day in my 61 years this May when I've gotten up in the morning and I've looked in the mirror and I've said, God, I'm so sorry you've called me to be an evangelist. Never. Folks, I'm 83, and you know what? I'm not enduring what I'm doing. Bless God, I am enjoying it. And when somebody tells me they've been saved under my ministry or called into God's service, I put that in my journal for that day. And I put a star by that day. And when I get in a meeting that's going a little tough, I look at my journal and I look for the stars. And it thrills my heart. I was preaching about 40 years ago in Atlanta, Georgia. A man by the name of Will Moody was a student at Georgia Tech. He was a medical student. He came to me in a meeting and he says, Brother Comfort, he said, somebody gave me your tape on the holiness of God. He said, I listened to it and I sat there with my mouth open. It was different than I had caricatured God in my mind. And he said, I turned the tape over, put it in again, and played it the second time. When it finished the second time, I was on my knees asking God to save me. Well, that was 40 years ago. About 3 or 4 years ago, I was in Blairsville, Georgia. And a man came in after the morning of Sunday school hour. And he told the pastor, he said, I want to talk to Brother Comfort. However, I don't want to talk to him before he preaches. I don't want to get his mind off preaching. And so after the service was over, he came up to me, introduced himself as Dr. Will Moody. He said, do you remember a medical student from Georgia Tech about 35 years ago came to you and said he was saved under your message on the holiness of God? He reached in his pocket and he pulled out that tape and he said, this is the tape. I was that medical student. I said, well, Dr. Moody, let me replace that with a CD, an up-to-date message. He said, you couldn't pay me to get rid of this tape. I said, well, Dr. Moody, I'd like to hear about the circumstances surrounding your salvation. I said, can we get together for lunch this week? He said, yes. He said, now on Tuesday, I have 11 surgeries. He's one of the greatest surgeons in Georgia. He said, but Wednesday we can get together for a meal. So we sat down in a restaurant. I said, now, Dr. Moody, would you give me the circumstances surrounding your salvation? He said, well, I was in my frat house at Georgia Tech. He said, my frat brothers were in the next room smoking pot and drinking liquor. But he said, you know what I was doing? I had my Bible open and I was weeping. And I prayed, dear God, please send somebody along to show me how to have my sins forgiven. He said, when I got up from my knees, a knock came to the door. He said, I went to the door. There was a young man by the name of Rich who was involved in a college ministry. He introduced himself. I said, I'm Will Moody. And he said, Rich, he said, I was just down on my knees asking God to send somebody along to show me how to be saved. Can you show me how to be saved? He said, yes, I can. But he said, I'll tell you what. I'll give you a tape to listen to, and after you listen to that, I'll come back and lead you to Christ. Well, after he listened to it twice, he was born again. Well, he looked at me and he said, now, Brother Comfort, I hope this will not offend you. But he gave me an envelope. You know what was in that envelope? 16 $100 bills. It didn't offend me, Pastor. But you know what? That money has been spent a long time ago. But you know what he told me? He said, Brother Comfort, my wife was saved. My children are saved. They're in Christian colleges training to serve the Lord. I'll tell you what, that testimony will go with me to my grave. The joy that comes in serving God. So number one, there's a well done. Number two, the peace we have in our heart. Then number three, in Luke chapter 18, 28 through 30, Peter came to Jesus and he said, Jesus, we've left all and followed you. What are we going to get out of it? And Jesus said, Peter, you'll not only get in the life to come, life everlasting, but in this life, you'll get manifold more. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, he said, no man's left father, mother, house, land, wife, children, but I'll multiply unto you 100-fold. That's a third part of the reward. I was saved at the age of 15. From the age of 7 to 15, I sang in the nightclub, stage, radio, and TV. On a Sunday night, instead of my being in a service like this, I was generally singing in a nightclub. I always had to be accompanied by my grandparent or my dad. I was underage. And so my brother got saved in the military. He went one semester to Bob Jones, and then he came home on furlough. And he through his influence, I was saved. And Billy got me out on the streets of Elmira, New York, passing out tracts, taking the wordless book, leading kids to Christ, and leading people to Christ with street meetings. And so we were in a street meeting in Elmira, New York, and my brother was doing the preaching. A policeman came along and he said, boys, you've got to quit this. He said, you've got to have a permit in order to do this. You can't do this anymore. So across the street from where we were having the street meeting was the Elmira Rescue Mission. Al Shaw, who was the superintendent, heard us. He saw what the police had done. He came over to my brother and he said, boys, he said, I like your preaching. He said, I was a wicked drunkard, and God saved me with the same kind of preaching that you've done today. He said, now the police will not let you preach on the street corner, but he said, I want you to transfer it over to the rescue mission. And he said, my brother Billy, he said, why don't you do the preaching for 3 weeks? Ronnie, why don't you do the singing? So I had come to my dad and I said, now, Dad, God saved me. He's called me to preach. I was getting ready to go into the 10th grade. And I said, Dad, if you will let me, I'll go to Bob Jones Academy and I'll begin to prepare to be a preacher. He said, son, you're a fool. He said, everything we've worked for all of your life is down the drain. He said, son, I want to see your name in lights. I said, Dad, that's all in the past. I don't care about those things anymore. I said, if you'll let me go to Bob Jones Academy, I'll begin to prepare to be a preacher. He said, you can go. But if you go, I will not send you one penny. The 3 years I was in the academy, my daddy sent me zero. The 4 years I was in college, one weekend, my dad broke his word and he sent me $5. In 7 years, he sent me $5. But God began to multiply to me fathers and mothers. After 3 weeks of that meeting in the rescue mission, Al Shaw called me to the platform the last night. He said, Ronnie, he said, you're my Timothy. You're my son in the faith. He said, the offerings for the 3 weeks have been $150. He said, here's a check with your name on it. And he said, I want you to enroll in Bob Jones Academy. So I did. My first year in the academy, I had a roommate whose name was Billy Shelton. Billy's parents lived in Greenville. Billy lived in the dorm. I'm convinced God put him in the dorm for my benefit. One day, Billy Shelton came to me and he said, Ron, I've told my parents about you and they want to meet you. Would you come home with me this week and have supper at our house? I said, I'd be glad to. And after that night, there began a relationship with the Sheltons. And they said, Ronnie, as long as you're at Bob Jones Academy or Bob Jones University, every weekend you'll go to the mailbox and you'll find an envelope in that mailbox with some money in it to get your incidentals. And many times they sent me a check to apply to my room, board, and tuition. And they said, I want you to call us Mom and Dad Shelton. After my senior year in high school, Ed Shaw, one of my classmates, said, Ron, why don't you come to Caldwell, Idaho, and live in our house for the summer? We can get you a job on construction. And so I was a hod carrier for a bricklayer, worked 5 weeks, and we finished the house we were building. And I looked around Caldwell for work, couldn't find any work. And somebody came to me and said, Ron, if you can get to Chicago, there are good jobs, they pay well, you can earn money to go back to school in the fall. So I hitchhiked from Caldwell, Idaho to Chicago, Illinois. Stayed in the YMCA hotel for 2 weeks looking for a job. I came within a half an inch of finding a job. You say, what do you mean? I went to the railroad and they measured me. And they said, I'm sorry, you're 5'5" and a half. We don't hire anybody unless they're 5'6". I think I'm going to sue them. But anyway, the last day I was there in Chicago, I got a call from a classmate, Barbara Bentley. I don't know how she knew I was staying at the YMCA hotel. I don't know how she knew I was needing a job. She said, Ron, I understand that you're needing a job. She said, my dad is an electrician in Buffalo, New York. And my mom and dad said, if you can get here to our house, you can work for my dad and be his helper. And the rest of the summer, I had hitchhiked from Chicago to Buffalo, stayed with them all the rest of the summer. And when I got ready to leave, they said, Ronnie, we have one daughter, Barbara. They said, now we feel like we've got a son. We feel like you're our son. And they said, if you have a need, don't hesitate to call on Mom and Dad Bentley. The next year, as I went back to school, I had a basketball injury. I was lying in the hospital after a knee operation, getting behind on my work, and I got the dreaded letter from the business office. They said, Ron, we have kept you as long as we can without your being able to pay your bill. We have no recourse if your bill is not paid by this date. We have no recourse. We've got to send you home. I didn't know where that money was coming from. But do you know, before that day was over, I got a letter from the Bentleys and I opened the letter and they said, Ron, we love you like our own son. And God has laid it on our heart to send you this check. You know how much that check was for? The exact amount to the penny that I owed in the business office. Again,
God multiplied unto me a mom and a dad. After my freshman year in college, Fred Skills, 6'4", 220 pounds, came to me and he said, "Ron, I've told my parents about you. My dad's in the lumber business. Can you come to Roseburg, Oregon and live in our house and work in the sawmills?" And so I prayed about it and I said, "Fred, I'd be glad to." I stayed with the Skills for 3 years. And they said, "Ron, we've got two daughters, Kathy and Karen. We've got one son, Freddie, and we feel like we've got a little son. We feel like you're our son. And if you have a need, don't hesitate to call on Mom and Dad Skills." You know, when my girls were growing up, every Christmas, the Skills would send us a check and a Christmas card. And they would say, "Divide this five ways, three ways for our grandchildren, my daughters, two ways for our children, my wife and me." They sent us money to go from Clarksburg, West Virginia to Roseburg, Oregon at Christmas. They flew from Roseburg to Phoenix, Roseburg to Tampa, Florida, to be with us in meetings. And I believe if they were living and I had a need, I could call them tomorrow and say, "Dad Skills, I need $10,000. Will you loan me $10,000? I believe a check would be in the mail. Now, why did God do that? When I had been at Bob Jones for 3 months, my first year, I went back to Elmira, New York, hitchhiked to Elmira, and stayed with my folks for 10 days. 9 out of 10 days, my parents were drunk. 9 out of 10 days, they were gone all during the day. They'd come home at night. The last night that I was home was the longest night of my life. Our house was heated with oil. That night I was home, my mom and dad didn't come home to be with me. The oil ran out of the stove, so there was no heat in the house. I sat there that night with blankets covering up my body. It was so cold I could see my breath. And I thought, 9 out of 10 days, my parents have been drunk. Last night I'm home. My mom and dad haven't even come home to be with me. The next day I stayed around the house just hoping that mom and dad would come home, wrap their arms around my neck, kiss me, tell me they loved me before I left. Finally at 10 o'clock, they had not come home. I went out to the highway and I held out my thumb. Tears were coming down my face. I thought, 9 out of 10 days, my parents have been drunk. Last night I'm home, they haven't even come home to be with me. The last morning, they haven't even come home to kiss me goodbye and tell me they love me. But ladies and gentlemen, as I stood there, I thought this: God has made that up to me hundreds and hundreds of times. Now, some of you tonight are struggling with the will of God. On the one hand, it's your will. On the other hand, it's the will of God. And you're like the poet. I said, "Let me walk in the fields." He said, "No, walk in the town." I said, "But there are no flowers there." He said, "No flowers, but a crown." I said, "But the sky is dark and there's nothing but noise and din." He wept as he sent me back. "There's more," he said. "There's sin." I said, "But I'll miss the light and friends will miss me, they say." He said, "Choose today whether I am to miss you or they." I pleaded for time to be given. He said, "Is it hard to decide? 'Twill not seem so hard in heaven to have followed the steps of your guide." I took one look at the fields, then cast my face toward the town. He said, "My child, will you yield? Will you give up the flowers for the crown?" Then into my hand went his, and into my heart came he. And now I walk in the light divine, the path I had feared to see. Hallelujah for the will of God. Everything I am or ever will be is due to one thing, the will of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer.